Father God, we come before you humbled by your glory and grace and your mercy, Lord, that you have spoken to us through your word, that you have given us the revelation of yourself through this Holy Spirit's work showing John these truths. Lord, we pray tonight as we dive into your text that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of who you are, Lord, that we may dive deep into the truth of you and apply this reality to our lives, Lord, that we may seek you and be pure in our lives before you, Lord, seeking to honor you in all that we say and do. And Lord, that we may live with a boldness that is not fearful of what may come on this earth, Lord, trusting fully in you and you alone. Father, may you bless us and keep us this evening as we study your word in your precious son's name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, it said we are in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, as we move now to the church at Pergamum. So this is going to be the third church in the series that we have been working through. So we began with Ephesus. We then traveled over to Smyrna. And now we are traveling to Pergamum. So again, as was alluded to when we began this, so this is also the way that the letter would have traveled. It is literally hitting them in the geographic route that they would have gone. But not only is it a geographic route, there's a theological route as well. As we saw, Adam talked about this last week, as we see in Ephesus and Laodicea, they're given the warnings that they are in grave danger of ceasing to be churches. So the first and last one have these grave warnings hanging over their heads. While Ephesus is commended, it is then harshly rebuked. And in the second and sixth churches, we have these churches that are full of endurance and faithfulness. They are the true, good, faithful churches of God, seen in both Smyrna and then we'll see in Philadelphia. They are called poor, but yet in their poorness they are rich because they have the gospel and have it in full. And then we come to the middle three, which will progress from meh to not so good, as they will work their way south through these movements. We begin with Pergamum tonight, Thyatira next week, and then Sardis in 2 weeks after that. As we see this progression of falling into varying decays as the church begins to mingle with the world and adopt the worldliness around itself into itself. So we'll see that tonight, and then it'll progress all the more until literally at Sardis where the Lord says, "You are dead," as we work through what that means at that time. But for us tonight, as I said, we begin in Pergamum, one of the largest major Roman cities in this area. So we'll talk about here in a little bit. It is a capital of a lot of different things. It is the capital of Roman emperor worship. This is the first place to set up a temple to Augustus Caesar himself. This is the city that was all about their Roman emperors. It was also the city that became the capital to many pagan worship. They loved their worship of many different gods. And this was a major city for that. One of its crowning geographical things, which becomes important for us later, is that it had this lovely plain that would then sweep quickly into this massive hill on which top of, which was common in that time, they would build large altars and giant temples to false gods that they will actually built. It's the remains still exist there. An actual throne to Zeus himself that he could sit upon in Pergamum. It's a very interesting area, and it was well known for these features. And so as we said, these are all listed, located in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor in its day. But so this is the foundation, this is the layout of where we are, this is where we have come from, and this is the point that we begin to lay out this evening. And so if you will begin with me in verse 12, I will read the word and we will dive in. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Here is the word of the Lord for us this evening. So as I said, so we begin this letter with, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And so as we've seen, each of the letters begins with an encouragement of Christ's own description of himself found in the first chapter. So in the first chapter, we see Christ come on the scene with the vision of the Son of Man, which began in verse 9 and ran all the way through to verse 16 and further. So we get to the seven suns or the seven stars. Ours comes in verse 16. In 1:16, as Christ is described, it says, in his right hand, he had seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was shining like, was like the sun shining in full strength. Sorry. So when we come to this text, this is the description that Christ is going to use about himself when speaking to the church in Pergamum. And as we've been looking at, each of these are not by accident. Jesus isn't just randomly picking one of the descriptions and going, this is a cool name for myself. I like being referred to as the two-edged sword. But rather, it has an encouragement to them as well as a warning. So when we hear the words, that the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, we are given the picture of the word of Christ at work. We're reminded of Christ's words to us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, 11 through 13. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom he must give an account. And so the word as sword carries with it, A, the actual word being powerful in that way, but the word is also powerful in the fact that it is a judgment. It carries judgment. Now, not in necessarily always a bad way. Judgment proves whether you are true and or whether you are guilty. And so in it, it has an encouragement for them. There's an encouragement in the midst of all that they're experiencing that God is ultimately their judge. They are being judged by the world for their faith. So the Roman Empire here in Pergamum is judging them based on the faith, on their faith, that they are against the Roman Empire, that they are against them, and that they are guilty and deserving, as we see in Antipas' death. And so what Christ is pointing out here at the beginning in this opening phrase is an encouragement to them that he is their ultimate judge, and his word is the ultimate judge. And so that should be an encouragement to them. It's an encouragement to us that at the end of the day, the world's rule is not the ultimate end all judge. The world's saying, the world's condemnation upon the faith is not the judge of who we are. But it is the word of God that is our judge. He is the one who has final say over our lives. How we live, how we act, how we respond to one another, how we live out the faith is based on the judgment and word of God alone, as it is first and foremost our primary source of knowledge of him. And so this should be an encouragement. So it should hit them as an encouragement when they hear these words to be reminded he is the one who will judge them. As I said, it's an encouragement to us that he is the one that judges us in the end. He will be our judge and arbiter, not the world. The world's standards, the world's ideals are not the final say, but rather Christ himself. And so this is where he begins. This is where he sets them up into the knowledge of this is what you must remember about me. Specifically, you here in Pergamum, this is the identification I want you to connect with. Connect with the truth that I am the judge. And as we'll see, it'll also bring conviction. When we realize the judgment of God through his word, We do realize he is the one who convicts. He is the one who pierces our souls. He is the one that will set the standard. So we are not our own judges. Just as the world does not set the standard for us, we cannot set the standard for ourselves. We cannot be the arbiters of our own fate. But rather, it is the work of God. It is his word that sets forth what the Christian faith is, how it is to be lived, and how it is to be presented. And so he is the one who has set the standard for us. And so this will be extremely important as we get farther into this, as their false teachers begin to lead them astray from the word of God into other things. As false teachers creep in, they begin to teach things that are contrary to the word of God. And those who are not convicted by the word of God are easily led astray. And so this is the reminder of what is the standard, is God's word alone, and not our own whims or the whims of those who teach. His word is what will judge us. So in all things, we need to examine ourselves according to his word, not our emotions, not the turnings of the seasons, not according to the world around us, not according to our friends and family, but according to the word of God first and foremost. And so this is the foundation from which he will work. And so from this, we will see his commendations. The word of the Lord will commend them. He will give them a great honor. We're talking about all that they have done that has been great in the faith. And then from that, he will convict them as he charges the heretics among them with their false teachers. And from that, he will commend, he will then convict. Then from that, he will counsel them on the remedy for their situation. So he'll present for them a way of repentance and restoration. But for us, we begin with the commendation. For it is where Christ himself begins. He begins not with their condemnation or with their conviction, but rather commending them. I know where you dwell. The first thing that we're immediately introduced to the fact is the Lord is aware of their situation. Christ is not oblivious to their surroundings. Christ is not oblivious to where they live, literally, where Satan's throne is. I know the trials you are facing. I'm not oblivious to it. You are in the center of false worship. All that surrounds you is idolatry. As I said, the throne of Satan has many different ideas. Many different connotations come to mind. Beale, in his commentary, works through it in this way. It's referring to the city as the center of the Roman government and pagan religion in Asia Minor itself. It was the first city, as we said, to build a temple to the Roman Emperor Augustus, which created in itself the center of cultic worship around the emperor as a god. They wore boldly the phrases temple wardens in their dedication to worship of Caesar. Life in this city was dedicated to the worship of the emperor. From a political standpoint, this was central. Refusal to worship the emperor was tantamount to treason itself. But not only did they face emperor worship, they also faced cultic worship. So there were two competing things. But in Roman society, we think today that you had to choose one or the other. In Christianity, as we know, is exclusive. It rejects both. Well, in their day and age, they would just adopt all of them together. You could be a cultic pagan holding to these 16 gods and worship Augustus Caesar. Just keep adding them together. It's all fine. And so the two major, as we saw, is the center of this. The other is the fact that it is the center of the cult of Asclepius. It's a fun word. Someone wants that. It's Asclepius. He was the serpent god of healing. He was literally a serpent god. The image that was used as a symbol for the city of Pergamum itself was the head of a snake. So again, you can get from where Christian perspective, that is very Satan imagery. We didn't create it. It's back in Genesis. So the image of Satan himself is a snake. And this is the image that the city of Pergamum took on itself as the image of their city. For it is where the center of the cult of Asclepius, Asclepius. It's a dead religion. Sorry. The god of healing resided. So this serpent was their emblem. It is the very thing that they wore upon themselves as the symbol of who they were. So just as you know, Christians, everyone loves the lovely Ithacus fish on the back of a car. These guys would gladly drive around Pergamum with a giant snake. That is the symbol. If you go to Europe, everyone's got the cool little letter in the little white circle. If you got a D, you're from Deutschland. If you've got an E, you're from Spain. All those cool things. We take them here because we think we're cool, though none of us are from there. I have one, but I change cars so much I can't put the D on my car. But one day I will and have a nice car. But that idea, it's what you identify with. It's something of heritage. This would be theirs. They would carry this snake image, and that is who they were. So, and that is the very idea that he, Jesus' kingdom, is like, I know what's going on. I know where you dwell. I understand the hardship that surrounds you and what you have been rescued from. This is where you live. You live in the center of some of the worst pagan worship in Asia Minor itself. You are in the center. Satan himself dwells there. As well, we see that flowing into that picture of the conical hill at the top. There's some really cool artistic drawings. There used to be a giant library that's surrounded the bottom of the hill that led up into the worship of Zeus on the top of the hill and other pagan deities that would also be sacrificed to there, where there's literally an altar that looked like a throne. It's a very interesting hodgepodge of false worship that took place in Pergamum. So again, they're a very religious society. They're dedicated to their false religions. And so he begins with that encouragement. He knows what's going on. He understands their situation. I know where you dwell. I know what you are going through. And in spite of all of these things, again, you look at this situation, you go, I understand why people would fall into sin or why they may capitulate here and there. And his is, they don't do that. You don't. In the midst of overwhelming pressure, you hold fast my name. Yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So he knows their situation. He knows what they've been gone through. And he's highlighting for us here the reality that they did not capitulate to society. They held fast to Christ's name in the face of persecution, to the point that one of theirs died. And that did not dissuade them from the faith. They are not lured away from the faith. They don't reject Christ in the midst of the faith. They hold true. And this is a commendable act. This is a commendable act in the sight of God being laid out here. And so they will hold fast his name. His name has become their identity. It is who they are. This will become important as we see at the conclusion, as he gives the opportunity for a new name for themselves. But you hold fast this identity. You cling to me. So they have a love for God. They have not lost their first love. And so as we work through this, we see one striking image here is the fact that in many ways, it is a reverse Ephesus. In Ephesus, we saw a church that was dedicated to doctrinal purity. They did not play around. They had the doctrines, and this is what we believed. And in the midst of that, they had completely lost their first love. Which when you play through that text, he quickly goes, and therefore you will cease to be a church. I will remove you as a church. So it seems to be a loss of the gospel faith in its love for one another and its love for God in their pursuit of doctrinal purity. Here, we see the idea of this pursuit of love of God will quickly transition in a moment, they'll see, to a loss of doctrinal purity. In many ways, Pergamum is a reverse of Ephesus, dealing with similar issues in different ways. But this is where I want to highlight this, is they have not shrunk back. Their faith is true. Their faith is real. They are standing true to the gospel. Antipas in history is believed to have been a bishop in Pergamum, ordained by John, said to have been burned alive in a brazen bull. That is the way the idea from church history has been passed on. We have no direct historical records. That's written many years later about what took place. That is the myth of Antipas. But this is the connecting idea. We do know he is a martyr and that he sacrificed himself staying true to the faith. And if this historical idea of the church or this myth of what Antipas suffered is true, that is quite an extravagant way to die that most in our society would quickly shrink back from. As we think in our society today, in the last several weeks, I'm going to put prominent in quotation marks, prominent church leaders who have all left the faith for things that are not even close to any of this. That people turn from the faith because they just don't. Why do people fall? Pastors fall, therefore the church must not be true. Things that make no actual sense in totality of scripture when you can just read the Bible and go, I can give you a whole list of reasons why those things happen. Or because it doesn't give me warm, fuzzy feelings. These ideas of the Christianity that doesn't find itself in scripture, but in ideas around the faith that would not stand up in the midst of persecution like this. And so this is a church that understands who Christ is, understands what he has done, and will gladly suffer for it. This is a church that is not afraid or in danger of external pressure. So one of the things that I've grown up in the church, I went to a lovely charismatic school growing up. Everyone loves a good charismatic school growing up. I have nothing against my charismatics. But one of the things I was raised from, not my parents, but at this school, from like first grade, I was told all the way that persecution is coming and we're all going to die. Way to scare a first grader. We watched videos. It was one of those. So if anyone was raised in those societies, you understand. You were always told, you were shown music videos, you were shown everything about how the world was coming to destroy Christianity and we need to be ready for a battle and so on and so forth. And there was this fear that everyone's going to cease to be Christian when persecution breaks out. And one of the main things that this points to is, and history points to, is external pressure. Those who are in the faith, external pressure really doesn't do anything for crushing the faith. As the old phrase goes, the blood of the martyrs is the water that fuels the church. It's what grows the church. So in the fact that the external pressures aren't what destroys. And so we will see it is the internal that will crush and decay as Satan works from within, not from without. And so without, there becomes these pressures. They feel the pressure, and yet they are not dissuaded. They hold fast his name, regardless of what the world around them says to them. They are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And so it's important that we see that. We understand that it wasn't the external. They weren't afraid of the external forces coming down upon them. And so these are things to be commended. And so the Lord begins with a commendation for them. I also want to take a moment right here to do a bit of an aside. I've got time for a bit of an aside, small aside. When we look at these letters, what's very important to see is that Christ always begins, when there is opportunity, to give a commendation of the good that's in the church. He's going to hit them with what they're wrong with. We know that's coming. But he doesn't start there. He doesn't start with, well, let me just go with everything that you're messed up with. Here you go. You guys did some good things. Okay, good job. He is honest in his commendations. In the church like this, this is a church that's very easy to move to the second part and go with, let's talk about false teachers and how they're evil. And they are. But we shouldn't quickly pass over the fact that they are commended for the good of their faith. They have stood strong. You've got errors and we're going to call you to repent them. But you've done well. Work hard. Continue to see the good of the work of the Lord in others, even when there are errors present as well. I'm reminded of C.J. Mahaney always used to talk about the way he would start every elders meeting before they would start their actual members' discussion of issues in church discipline that was going on in the church. He goes, before we deal with any church discipline questions or issues with a member, I want you to tell me a good thing the Lord is doing in that member's life. Just give me one. We'll deal with all of the baggage. But I need you to remind me of what is the Lord doing in their life before we deal with the discipline. Because he wanted to remind them, and I think it's what we see here, is that don't ever forget that the Lord is at work, even in those who are struggling and falling in sin. There, if they are a believer, the Lord is doing something. There's evidence of the Lord's work. And so he goes, be purposeful in understanding and commending the good and then addressing the evil. Address what is wrong. But first see how the Lord has been at work. And so this is what the Lord does time and time again. You have been faithful. You upheld my name. My word has been sufficient in this regard. So he encourages them before he convicts them. His word lifts them up to build them up, not to tear them down. Again, in English, this is 115 words. 603 characters, for those who like to tweet. 603, you can get that in less than a three-tweeter. It's less than a three-tweeter there for you, for those tweeters out there. There's a lot packed up. There's a commendation and a conviction, and it comes in this small package, but it's powerful. So we should not become lax with seeing the good, even in those who are struggling. And so this is where he transitions. So he gives them his commendation. Then he's going to convict and condemn the heresy that is present. And so in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So as we take this turn, he now deals with the actual issues that they are struggling with. You've faced persecution well, but in the midst of persecution, you've allowed false teaching to come into the church and sway you. So for this, he points to the story that maybe some of you are familiar with, part of the Balaam narrative. Balaam and his donkey, always a great story. Again, you teach children's ministry. There's a great felt board with it, with a talking donkey. Everyone likes talking donkeys. That's why we have Shrek. So it's not the same without talking donkey. But we have this image. Balaam is a Gentile prophet who speaks to God. There's a lot of question how he interacts with God. Somehow he has a conversation with God. Him and God have a full thing that he is not allowed to curse Israel. He is forced to bless them only, and he's not supposed to go. He goes anyways. There's a lot of confusion on how 22 works itself out. God is about to kill him with a sword by an angel. His donkey stops him, opens his eyes, sees the angel there. The Lord then lets him on his way, and he must continue to bless Israel, which makes Balak very angry. Balak is offering him lots of money to destroy Israel. That's pretty much what he's sent to do. Proclaim a curse against these people. I'm going to pay you money to proclaim curses. And all he can do is bless them because of God. So in chapter 22 through 24, we have this story of Balaam. We have an abrupt change in 25. The text just magically says that the Midianite women began to seduce the men of Israel and they fell into Baal worship at Peor. We don't really know why. We do when we get to chapter 31. But at this point, you're like, oh, that's a change. Balaam and Balak go two separate directions. Balak seems angry. Balaam didn't get paid. So they're kind of on their own. When we come back in chapter 31, we have the fact that the people of Israel had gone to war, had slayed the rulers that time. And in that list is Balaam. Balaam is one of the men killed by the sword of Israel. And it says that he was killed because he taught them, the Midianite women, how to seduce the men of Israel to worship their gods. So we get this brief thing, which then is fuller in understanding through Revelation, that he had gone back to them, and since he could not curse Israel, he simply told them how to lead them astray. You can offer them idolatry. You don't need to curse them. Just offer them what their sinful desires already want. Lead them towards you. Seduce them, and they will follow. And so he gives Balak the tools to put in front of them to lead them into false worship. In that case, it was women. So, and sexual immorality leading to idolatry. And so that is what the Lord here is saying for them. So there's lots of discussion, as I said, on how this piece works together. But we know specifically that clearly they are committing sexual idolatry, sexual immorality, and idolatry, and that it's becoming a part of their church. That a stumbling block has been placed in the church. And it's not quite sure what it means, because what we know is it's not a capitulation to society to avoid persecution, which is usually what we talk about. Oh, well, the church will do this so that they are not persecuted. They have no problem being persecuted. We see that. They're commended for their faithfulness. So what it tends to seem like is that's an addition of just the worldly things that they want. They're not trying to avoid persecution. There's just things in the world that they want. And so you start to blend that into the Christian faith. And also a common good example of this that we see is just how we allow the things in the world that we enjoy to somehow get a pass in our Christian worldview because we like it or because it's what we want God to be like. Said a common example that we'd see in today. I don't watch the show, but it was very famous, this incident. So The Bachelorette. Okay. No one? Good. Okay. But it was a very popular example that came out in a couple months ago or whatever, that she's a Christian, and so she was having a conversation with one of the guys on the show that was a Christian. He was talking about how he wasn't having sex again before he got married, and they were having a whole thing, and he asked her not to, and she pretty much goes, I can have sex with whoever I want. God loves me anyways. It doesn't matter. God loves me. And so later she made a bunch of jokes that she'd actually slept with the guy like 4 or 5 times, and it's all good, and but it's like, in our world, it's like, oh, he was so bad. How could he ask her to do that? You can't control people's bodies. They just need to be free. And it's like, now I don't know the guy. I mean, he could be a complete jerk. I have no idea. But the idea was presented as you can do whatever you want. God doesn't care, because that's what our sinful nature wants. And so ultimately, it's a pass on anything sinful that we want to do. God will be cool with it. And so again, that's not even necessarily to get the world to enjoy Christianity. It's just so that Christians can enjoy the world. So that seems to be what's beginning to affect the church. They have false teachers that are creeping in, ultimately telling them, you can enjoy the things of the world. You can enjoy these things and still love Jesus. It's fine. You can go to the temple worship. You can do eat all the good foods. Go to the meals. God doesn't care because you worship him. It doesn't mean you're one of them. It just means you want a good steak. It's fine. Everyone likes a good steak. And we know that the serpent guys, man, they produce a good steak. And so this becomes their ideas. It's like, you can do that. It's fine. God doesn't care. He's bigger than them. Just do what it, as it quickly curtails into idolatry, false worship, leading you astray. As was seen with Balaam. Balaam invoked in them a desire to fulfill their natural sinful urges. That's all the stumbling block is. Just tell them it's fine to live a sinful life. That's what we see for the vast majority of false teachers in our day and age, is not repent and believe and walk faithfully before God, but say you're sorry, keep doing what you've always been doing, God will be cool in the end. And don't forget to put your tithe in the back on your way out. Just making sure. So, got to roll in my Benz. Come on. So, that's kind of how that goes. And this is the same thing here. Balaam was getting paid, would be the understanding. It's what Balak originally offered him, was money. He's even still getting paid. So this idea that false teachers seeking their own ends. And so with leading the church into heresy. And so the Lord is speaking to the church to take care of this. This is not biblical. This is not the faith you were saved from, and it's not the faith that you're standing up for. So ultimately, in some ways, you're commended for holding fast my name. Now hold fast all of who I am. Live it out from beginning to end. And so this is an encouragement to them that there is hope. They're not lost. They're not outside the faith. They need to repent and walk well. And ultimately, as I said, this is what truly will destroy the church. There's no fear that the persecution will end them. God will interact with them if they refuse. God will take them out and destroy them for their heresy from within. And so there is a call for us in the church to be vigilant in what we believe, know the word of God, apply the word of God, and live out the word of God day by day. All the more what's important here is that we see it's the job of Pergamum to deal with Pergamum. He doesn't call Ephesus to come over to Pergamum and fix him. Ephesus, man, you nailed those Nicolaitans. Why don't you come on over here, fix Pergamum? It'll be great. He goes, Pergamum. Fix your problems. They got their own junk. And so it's the duty of each church under God's command to fix itself in order with the word of God. It's the responsibility of the pastors to lead well. It's the responsibility of the church to examine the truth of Scripture and live it out as well. As false teachers can creep in, it is the duty of the church to know and believe the word and ensure that it does not fall into false teaching, while at the same time avoiding the Ephesus dilemma of losing the love and faith of God along the way. It is the job of each church to be vigilant in its love for the church and for its truth and holding it fast. And so with that, we see he gives them an opportunity. He counsels them on how they can be right, and that is to repent. The answer to all of sin, repent. Christ gives the same to the gravest of sinners and to the least. Repent. Repent. Walk well again. So if not, I will come. So this is kind of an interesting take. When I read it, the first thing I think is the good old don't make me come down there. You guys remember like 10 years ago, the giant black and white signs that were all over 19 with the God, don't make me come down there, dash God. Those were always fun. This is actually what I thought of when I read that text. And was the idea, I'll take care of it. If you guys don't want to take care of it, I'll take care of it. And it's one of those, it's a lot better if you take care of it. Because we know if I got to get involved, it ain't going to be pretty. As you see, going back to the book of Numbers, 24,000 of them were killed by plague. So it is the like, you take care of it before I do. And so this is that warning to them. Repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. I will speak to them. I will do it myself. The word will convict. The word will do something that is far graver than you can imagine. And so this is his beginning commendation to them. Now again, he will war against those who have fallen into sin. He's not taking out the whole church. He's taking out those who have fallen into sin and following the false teachers. We'll see this even more next week with Thyatira, as he specifically addresses half of the church and different areas of it. But there is this reality, God will take care of the sinners in the church, but that will also greatly affect the church. And so he will war against them. So those who will not be judged by the church will be judged by God, and it will be far worse for you in that day to be judged by God than to be judged by man. So this is why we execute church discipline well, encouraging you to live the faith now well. For the judgment of God is much, much graver. So face it well. Enjoy to pursue God more. So this is what he asked them to do. Repent, exercise discipline well, and then listen. As you go, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, that same parable language comes back that we've seen. The same words that Jesus uses over and over again in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. He who has ears, let him hear. It's the language of a parable. He listen to the words that I'm saying and understand their meaning. Put them into practice. This is how he's going to introduce the final words. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. No one accepts the one, except the one who receives it, written on it, that no one knows except the one who receives it. So we listen, we repent, we walk in faith. And those who walk in faith, who overcome sin and temptation and hold fast his name, he goes into the rewards that they now will receive. Again, connecting to the text itself. They will receive hidden manna. They will receive the bread of life, if you will. John 6, Jesus uses these similar illustrations. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Christ uses this again in the Gospel of John, Johannine literature, John using similar connections here as God gives him this vision, connecting with these same images. This hidden manna, this true living bread is yours for those who are in him, those who live the life to the full, those who have repented and believed and put their faith in Christ, will taste of the living bread and have eternal life. And in this eternal life, they will receive a white stone. Welcome to the confusing part of the whole passage. There are 7 different options for the white stone. I'll tell you the one I hold to, and during question time, you can ask the other ones. But the white stone in this text seems to fall into the category that reflects the idea of a token given in victory to those who enter the Feast of Victors. So those who have won the great victory would be given a white stone, which is a pass with a name on it, to enter into the Feast of Victors, that all the victors would join in at the end of the games. And so the pass, the white stones, got you into the event, as it were. Special VIP badges. So that you would receive this, and it gives you entrance. This connects with, again, the idea that this is a living feast. You are about to feast. They're falling into sexual morality and cultic feast practices. They're falling into false worship connected to those things. It goes, there is a better feast that doesn't require cultic worship and the sexual morality associated with it. It is the true living feast that is the wedding supper of the Lamb that we'll get to way into the future in the book of Revelation, that you will feast forever with Christ. And this is your ticket. This is your invitation. This is the rock that gives you entrance. Those who overcome the world, those whose faith is in Christ and overcome, he will give them the white stone, and on it will be their new name. For within the new name is an idea of a new creation. You are a new person. You are not who you were. You are new. Again, as we say throughout Scripture, those who are in Christ are a new creation. A new creation carries with it a new name, a new identity, a new person, as we wear with us the glory of Christ. And so this is what the Lord has for those who have ears to hear and put it into practice and live it out. They will be overcome and satisfied by the bread of life, feasting with the Lord forever. Those who overcome the idol, temples and tables to feast on the true living God in his eternal dwelling place. And so what we see in this text ultimately is that the word of God will strengthen us to preserve and convict us of our laxity towards false teaching and encourage us to persevere towards the cross day by day, despite what the world has against us. So we must listen to the word of God. We must examine what is taught at all times in light of the word of God. We must be willing and active to put that word into practice daily. We must repent when we fail to adhere to the truth of the word. And we can know that we can find comfort in his truth as his word satisfies our longing, as it leads us back to Christ. We can find comfort that it is by his word working in us through the Spirit that we can taste the everlasting bread of life that satisfies. And we can find comfort in knowing that there is a future beyond our trials at the feast with Christ. This is the letter to Pergamum. Let us pray. We'll have some time for some questions. Father God, we thank you for all that you have bestowed upon us, your grace and your mercy, Lord, and for the letter that you have written to the churches. Lord, that we may know how to address the situations that befall us, that we may walk well with you, that we may live out the faith day by day. Lord, may you continue to strengthen us in your word to live out the faith well. Lord, may you bless us and keep us in your Son's name. Amen.